Okay, so we are continuing on with Matthew here, part two of the whole Herod story. And back in chapter one, when we went through the genealogy, I said that the genealogy suggests that Jesus is the culmination of all the stories about God and humanity. You may remember that we kind of thought through some of the Old Testament stories and how they none of them seem to end. And that the genealogy is linking them to Jesus to say that Jesus is the end of all of those stories. And one of the important stories in the genealogy, and it's especially important because it's not a story that most of the people in our churches necessarily know as an important Old Testament story, was the story of the exile, right? And Matthew makes it front and center in the genealogy. And that's the idea that Israel's time first in Egypt, back with the patriarchs, and then the later exile in Assyria and Babylon, as real as those exiles were, and as awful as those exiles were, they were also symbolic of the much more real and much more awful exile of all of humanity out of the presence of God because of Adam's sin when they were driven from the Garden of Eden. And the real loss there isn't the Garden of Eden, it's God's presence. And we saw that exile represents kind of the final consequence of our disobedience, that we lose all of these blessings, but most importantly, most central, we lose the source of all blessings, which is God's presence. But we also saw, when we looked in Deuteronomy 30, or at least I kind of referred to it, that the exile was not only the final consequence of our disobedience, but the exile was also the turning point. Because right from the very beginning, God had always declared that when the people found themselves in exile, that was the point when God himself would have mercy on them and step in to do for them what they were unable to do for themselves. That the exile would not only be the full consequence of their disobedience, but also the point at which God would intervene to bring them back to himself and back to the blessings that he had always intended. And in today's portion of the story between of Herod and Joseph's young family, we read how God delivered Jesus out of Herod's hands. But when we look closely at the Old Testament passages that Matthew quotes as he tells the story of deliverance, we see that just behind the familiar actions, it's all about the exile. It's all about the fact that humanity is still cut off from the source of blessings, but that Jesus will lead us back into God's presence. So this is Matthew 2, picking up from verse 13. When they, referring to the wise men, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, that's Joseph, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." The word of God for the people of God. So we have two scenes here, right? In the first scene, Joseph escapes from Herod with Mary and Jesus. And in the second scene, we have Herod taking his last desperate move, killing all the male children in Bethlehem in the hopes that Jesus is among them. And as I kind of started to look at this passage last week, the very first thing that occurred to me, especially coming off of last week's sermon about the fact that, you know, unless God shows you, no one can find Jesus. And after kind of emphasizing that last week, I start with Jesus needing to escape, and it kind of struck me, why does Jesus even need to escape? Right? We just said that Herod can never find Jesus unless God helps him, the way that God did help the wise men. And so, kind of right from the very first verse, I thought, God could have just not let Herod find them, right? I mean, for that matter, we're talking about God. He could have just slain Herod right on the spot, or like just distracted him for a couple of months with cat videos on YouTube, right? I mean, Jesus did not need to escape Herod. No matter how scary Herod seems, he's not, in fact, a threat if God is for Joseph and his family. And so right at the start of the story, if we're going to understand what Matthew's saying, we have to realize that Herod is not the reason that Jesus goes to Egypt. It looks that way. But Herod is not the reason. Jesus goes to Egypt because God wants Jesus to go to Egypt. And Herod, as terrifying as he really is, and people really do lose their lives because Herod is terrifying, as terrifying as Herod is, he is in fact only an instrument in God's hand for God to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. And before we get any further into the passage, we need to pause there because that is a huge truth. You and I are surrounded by things that threaten us all the time. All of those things that threaten your health, your finances, your family, your future, they are like Herod. Especially in the fact that they are far bigger and more powerful than you. And like Herod, some of those threats are really genuinely wicked. But behind and above them, God is in control and he is using them to accomplish his plans. And so, again, like Herod, once those threatening things have been used by God to accomplish what he wants to accomplish through them, he does away with them. Herod was allowed to think that he was doing his own will as long as it served God's will. And after God had accomplished what God wanted to accomplish through Herod, Herod was destroyed. Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He doesn't deny there the reality of death. He doesn't deny the reality of demons. He doesn't deny the unknowable, threatening reality of a future. He just says that with whatever it is that they can do, God is still in control of it. Just prior to that passage I quoted from Romans, he also famously says, "For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." And the thing is that it doesn't usually feel that way. If this stuff was obvious, Paul wouldn't have written it for us. We wouldn't memorize that verse and recite it to ourselves as we go out into the day and face all those threatening things. It doesn't feel this way. The Herods always look overwhelming. The threats always feel like they will do us in. But as Ben Herman preached back in October, when you decide to believe that this is true, and then you step out and you put your weight down on it, then you begin to see that it really is true. Whatever it is that seems to have power over you for evil, God will use it for good, and then he will do away with it. So then, if Herod is just a tool, and if the real reason that Jesus was taken into Egypt was because God wanted him to go to Egypt, we're still left with the question, why did God want Jesus to go to Egypt? And Matthew tells us it is because, out of Egypt I called my son. Okay? Which is a quote from Hosea 11. Before we look at Hosea 11, two things to notice. The first thing, Matthew does not quote this when Jesus comes back out of Egypt. He's going to get to that in the story. In the part that we read next week, Jesus comes back out of Egypt. But Matthew chooses to quote this passage here when Jesus is going into Egypt. The second thing is to remember that an Old Testament quote almost always, 95 times out of 100, which is 19 out of 20, right? Almost always refers, points back to the entire context, not just the one verse that's being quoted. So, whatever this quoted verse means back in Hosea 11, somehow it relates to Jesus going into Egypt. So, we could spend the entire morning in Hosea 11, because the Old Testament, there's always lots to explain. But, in a nutshell, most of Hosea is a blistering rebuke of Israel. There's very little positive in Hosea. It's there, but most of it is, I mean, it begins with God divorcing Israel, and then it goes downhill from there. And then, after 10 chapters of just rebuke and rejection, chapter 11 turns to a promise of restoration. Chapter 11 reviews the story of Israel. It quickly runs through the history of Israel, beginning with the Exodus, when God adopted Israel as his people. And that's verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The verse that Matthew actually quotes, in its original context, is plainly referring to Israel's adoption at the time of the Exodus, being chosen by God to be his special people, to be his kingdom of priests, to accomplish his will in the world. But then he goes on to say that while he had a plan for Israel, Israel was disobedient and refused that plan. Verse 2, but the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. And so God sent them out of his presence into exile. Verse 5 of Hosea 11. Will they not return to Egypt? Meaning, if they've behaved this way, how can anything else result? I took them out of Egypt to be my own. They rejected me. What else can happen? They're going back to Egypt. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? But then, further in the chapter, we see that God's love and commitment to his own plan through his own people is greater even than their sins. In verse 8, it says, but how can I give you up, Ephraim? You can literally hear God getting choked up there. He sends them into exile, but his heart longs for them. But how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is turned over inside of me. All my compassion is aroused. And so because of that, God will himself go after them, and lead them out of their exile back to himself. In verse 10, they will follow the Lord. His children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes. When it says they will follow the Lord, that suggests that the Lord goes into the exile to lead them out, that they follow him, which raises this interesting little kind of, the metaphor doesn't work. We have them following God to God, right? God's in two places. He's going into the exile to bring them out and lead them back to himself, which doesn't make any sense until we have the Trinity. And so the story of Hosea 11 is not simply a prophecy saying, when the Messiah comes, he will come up out of Egypt. Okay, it is that, but far more than that, the story of Hosea 11 is that the people whom God loves, the people for whom God has a glorious plan, the people through whom he's going to bring blessing to the entire world, are suffering in exile because of their own disobedience. And God will himself go into their exile to lead them out of it back home to himself. So when Jesus goes into Egypt, he is coming into our place of exile to join himself to us, to share in all our sorrows and darkness, and then lead us out. The reference to Hosea is a reminder that all of us are in exile for our own disobedience. So that when Jesus goes down into Egypt, we think, aha, he's finally come for us. Another piece here, with Jesus coming up out of Egypt, Matthew is beginning to set up a whole series of parallels that show Jesus reliving the national history of Israel. And we'll talk more about that in January. In scene 2, which happens while Jesus is in Egypt, Herod sends soldiers to Bethlehem and kills all the male children, roughly Jesus' age. And of course, this is horrifying. And people who look into the Bible to find things to accuse God of, this is one of their favorite stories. It causes many people to turn away from God and think, is this part of God's plan? Is this rescue? And so when we think of the authors of Scripture as being intelligent people putting together stories with a purpose behind it, you wonder, why does Matthew then include this? Because he didn't have to. Matthew's the only author that includes the story of the slaughter of the innocents. If he had skipped it, it would have been forgotten. We could have covered up God's embarrassing lapse of protection. And so to answer the question, why does Matthew include this? We need to know what Matthew is referring to when he quotes Jeremiah 31, which is that bit about Rachel weeping. Not surprisingly, Jeremiah 31 is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. But here it is in a nutshell. Chapter 31 is a description of the blessings that Israel will enjoy when God brings them back out of the exile. Remember, Jeremiah is writing at the time that Jerusalem is conquered and the Judahites are taken to Babylon in exile. And up until chapter 30, the first 29 chapters are all the promise that Jerusalem will be conquered by the Babylonians, because they still think that they can resist him. They're still saying, the temple, the temple, the temple, meaning God lives among us, we'll never be beaten, right? And Jeremiah says, oh no, God left. Your temple is empty and you're going down. It's 29 chapters of doom. And then 30 and 31, just like with Hosea, 30 and 31 begin to describe the blessings that God will bring them out of exile back to himself and restore the prosperous and peaceful kingdom that had begun under David and was promised to expand under David's son. Just a few snippets here from chapter 31. The people who survive the sword will find favor. Again, this is the first turning point in Jeremiah. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. He who scattered Israel will gather them. In fact, this chapter is so central. When I said that's like one of the most important in the Old Testament, this is actually the same chapter that just a little bit later contains the promise of the new covenant, right? The passage that becomes an absolute cornerstone of the New Testament. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Surprise, surprise. Although the actual verse that Matthew quotes like makes hardly any sense, it's about Rachel weeping, right? The chapter that it is taken from is all about God restoring his people from exile back to his presence. It's not an obscure prophecy about children being killed in Bethlehem. It's a key Old Testament passage about God himself undoing our disobedience in order to bring us back to himself and accomplish his plan for the world through us. Which still leaves the question, if Jeremiah 31 was so full of verses about the exile and about the restoration, why does Matthew pick this one? Smack in the middle of Jeremiah 31, smack in the middle of a chapter of stunning promises, there's this one verse about the grief and the pain of the people being taken into exile. And that's verse 15. A voice is heard in Ramah. Ramah was a city north of Jerusalem where the Babylonians gathered all the people before taking them to Babylon. Mourning and great weeping. Rachel, which is a personification of all the mothers in Israel, is weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. So before thinking about what it's doing in Matthew, what is that verse doing in this chapter of the promise of the restoration from exile? Because whatever it's doing in the middle of the promises of Jeremiah 31 is probably what it's doing in the middle of Matthew 2. First, in the middle of the promises of future deliverance, it is a recognition of the reality of current suffering. Herod is under God's control, but Herod is still wicked and powerful. Neither God nor Christian teaching say, God is good, so there's no real problem. As the Babylonians kill left and right and drag the rest off into slavery, God doesn't say, hey, what are you worried about? I'll come get you someday. No big deal. Yeah, your kids are all dead, but you'll be okay. As God promises deliverance, he also acknowledges and appreciates and shares the grief and the pain that we currently live with. Second, verse 15 has to be read together with verse 16 that Matthew doesn't quote, but that I am sure he knew and that he expected his readers would know. Immediately after the report of Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more, verse 16 says, this is what the Lord says. This is God's response to your grief. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. And that's not, stop your weeping. That's God putting his hand around your shoulders and saying, pause for a minute and listen to what I have to say to you. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. God not only acknowledges what his people are suffering, but he specifically says that that suffering will be made up for. Each tear that is shed is not only saved up in God's jar with your name on it, but that tear will be turned into a pearl of great price that will decorate the crown, which is the reward for all that you have suffered, and which will be your offering back to Jesus. And I really believe that Matthew has all of that in mind when he quotes this seemingly obscure verse about Rachel weeping. Hosea's verse about being called out of Egypt and Jeremiah's verse about Rachel weeping both say that what God is doing with Jesus really is the beginning of our return out of the exile for our sins into God's presence, where everything is perfectly good because everything is restored to God's will and intention. But it's not just this Pollyanna, don't worry, everything will be fine, because Herod is still loose. And the inclusion, the fact that Matthew willingly includes this embarrassing situation, the fact that he includes the slaughter of the innocents and the verse about Rachel that interprets it, is an important reminder that God does not look so intently at that future perfection that he forgets what we live with in the meantime. As God works out his plan, and as we wait for it in faith, we still live with all sorts of Herods. And they really are evil. There is evil in the world, and it threatens us. But God sees and appreciates everything we suffer and everything we endure. He will use all of it to accomplish his good, and then he will bring it to an end. And every tear, and every sigh, and every loss, and every grief will be abundantly repaid, not in a general way to the people of God, but to you individually. Your losses, your sacrifices, your tears, the pride that you have swallowed, the things that you have put up with, the things that you didn't ask for, the things that took you years to make sense of how God could have allowed that, they will be repaid in such a way that you personally will say with all your heart, that light momentary affliction has produced for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Amen.